He makes an interesting point, though. He said, we are to be more careful for our souls than for our bodies. More careful for grace than for daily bread. And more desirous to have our souls saved than even our bodies fed. Now, when it comes to your prayer life, how true is that of your prayers? How often do we have a temptation to primarily ask God for our earthly pains to be lifted, our physical needs to be met, and yet leave our soul's needs to the side, or at least to a bare minimum? We forget the aches of our souls, we forget the aches of the souls of others, and that should not be the case. There's a primacy even when we think of our own needs for our soul. So, with that being said, and with that balance being observed, we're thinking today particularly about this first of two requests about our soul, and we're thinking about the nature of forgiveness. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 to try and help us understand what Christ is going on about here. Chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's quite a powerful parable, isn't it? It's an important discussion to be had. It is important about whether you only forgive someone if they repent. This is a controversy in even very conservative circles, Christian circles. And a lot of people argue about these different kinds of things. I'll pin my colors to the mast right off the bat and say that I believe an assertion that says you only forgive if someone repents to be blatantly unbiblical. I do not think that that is appropriate biblically at all. Forgiveness is not conditional in that sense. Reconciliation is. Okay, that's our attitude as believers towards one another. Reconciliation is contractual in that sense. We work towards reconciliation. But our attitude is to be one of forgiveness, regardless of whether or not someone repents. If you want to talk to me about that, I'm very happy to do so, because I think it's a critically important part of this discussion. But that's not what we're going to be talking about today. Okay? But I do think that it's important to think about this. In the Lord's Prayer, the subject of forgiveness is presented in the sense of a debt being owed. Forgive us our sins as or for we forgive those who are indebted to us. God, please forgive us. Look at how we're trying to forgive others. We desire your forgiveness. But the interesting term here is this concept of indebtedness. And this is a term which is filled to the brim with biblical weight. And I could spend hours talking to you about all the different elements of the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament and the nature of debt incurred and the restoration of all these different kinds of things and the longevity of families actually not being bound to debt for generations and generations, all this kind of stuff. Lots of stuff to talk about. But in a nutshell, let's just think about it in this way. When we sin against one another, biblically speaking, we incur something of a debt. In the Old Testament, it's particularly apparent when we can look at how justice is illustrated and the pursuit of justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and so on. Moses goes on. Exodus 21, 24. It's that principle. The debt must be paid. If you steal one thing or cause the loss of one thing, then you must pay it in kind. If a man steals a sheep from another man, he owes that man a debt that needs repaying. Interestingly, that's the same principle that underpins Nathan's parable to David in 2 Samuel 12 in relation to David stealing Bathsheba from her husband, committing adultery with her. Justice requires the balancing of the debt. And if that debt can't be repaid, what happens? Well, the sinner is either imprisoned or he loses his life. It's the penalty. And it's an ultimate one. Now, this becomes particularly interesting then in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. When we think about the relationship between debt and sin and the nature of justice. This parable is told in the context of Christ teaching his disciples about what Christian community should look like, how Christian community should operate. There's a misunderstanding of this particular chapter that the whole chapter is about church discipline. It is not. Church discipline is one of the practical applications of what Christ is teaching about in terms of how a Christian community should operate, on what framework. So it's certainly there, but it's not what's central. Christ is talking about what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God actually look like. The other thing that we need to clarify, even as we think about that, is that Christ is not talking about election. He's not saying that all those specifically chosen by God from before the foundations of the world, it's an election process that he's talking about in the kingdom of heaven, and therefore you can step in and out of your salvation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the observable community of the Lord. So in the time that he was preaching, that would be the Jews, a people of God. For the New Testament church, the implication is it's the visible church. How should the visible church be characterized? What does that look like? Well, he teaches in this chapter, leaders are to be humble. Christians are to pursue holiness and righteousness, both in their own lives and actually in the lives of other believers that they walk alongside. If one of our own within the church community strays from the truth of the gospel, they should be pursued. If they have fallen into sin, they need to be rebuked and called to repentance. If they return, there's much celebration. If they refuse to return, they must be cast out of the flock. Why? Because the church is characterized, Christ teaches us here, by holiness, not by tolerance of sin. And then we get to the parable before us in this context, and Christ teaches us that church communities should be also characterized by a deep understanding and experience of God's compassion. We should be characterized as a community with a deep understanding of God's compassion. So as we consider what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer, I want to consider two elements that are reflected of that prayer request in this particular parable. The first thing is this. We're called to reflect here on the colossal grace of God. The colossal grace of God. And when you look in the thesaurus and you're like, okay, I want to find some word which is imposing in its greatness, there are few that come close to the word colossal. And yet, even this pales pales in comparison to the truth of what God has actually done for us in Christ. Words don't come close. But you get what I'm trying to get at here. The colossal grace of God. In the Talmud, which is a collection of the teachings of Jewish rabbis, many of you will be familiar with this, you can find this teaching on forgiveness in Yoma 5:13. If a man sins once, twice, or three times, then forgive him. If he sins a fourth time, then do not forgive him. Explicit rabbinical teaching. An answer, basically, to the question, how many times should you forgive your brother? Peter suggests, in relation to this, well, Christ, I've been sitting under your ministry for a while, and I kind of get where you're going here. Perhaps three times to forgive is just on the low side. Christ, don't you think we should probably be forgiving seven times? Isn't that where we're headed? And what does Christ say? Up to 490 times. That's what you need to do. It's quite a sizable difference between 490 and 7, which goes to show how generous Christ is being. Except, that isn't what Christ means. Jesus is using particular numbers which have a particular significance within Jewish tradition. Both 7 and 10 were recognized as the numbers of perfection, and he intends it to be understood in this way, and he says you multiply 7 by 10 and by 7 again to indicate that we should forgive without end. We don't sit there and count in a little book and go, right, you're getting close to me no longer having to forgive you. It's 478. You've only got 12. Okay, that's not what Christ is talking about. One commentator put it this way. Jesus presented this truth to Peter and his disciples to show that the spirit of genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. It's a state of heart, not a matter of calculation. Now, before we go any deeper, we need to establish something as we think about this particular parable. We, congregation, are more like the Jews and the disciples than Jesus. It's easy to read through a parable like this, as it is with so many other parables, and want to disassociate ourselves with the unforgiving servant. He seems like a horrible guy. I mean, it's awful what he does to his fellow servant. We don't do things like that. And yet, in Christ's parable, the unforgiving servant is explicitly illustrative of the attitude of both Jewish tradition and oh-so-forgiving Peter. And I suggest to you that the problem here is not Jewish tradition so much as it is sin. See, the nature of sin has tainted the Jewish attitude to forgiveness in the nature of this parable to such a degree that it's not actually that easy to distinguish it from the world's attitude to forgiveness. I will dole it out until such time as my patience runs thin. And then I will stop because you do not deserve my forgiveness. When someone sins against you, how many times should you forgive? You see, it's the world that says, how much do I love you? Let me count the ways. 7. And then I wash my hands of you. You've done it one too many times. You're not worth my time. You don't add anything valuable to my life. You drain me of happiness. You hold me back from success. You're a lodestone around my neck, and I wish to be free of you. Isn't that the world's attitude to this? Christian that I know, not here, you don't know them, posted up a meme. You can let the negative people in your life drag you down, or you can shake them off and rise above it. Choose to rise. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? I mean, we kind of resonate with that a little bit because people are hard and, you know, we don't like negativity. And yet, the amazing nature of such a testimony really kicks you in the gut when you read it next to this parable that we're looking at, doesn't it? Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a king who desires to settle accounts. His servants have incurred debt to him. Jesus doesn't explain why, but simply that they have. We're introduced to a man who owes 10,000 talents. Now, that doesn't seem like much when we deal with numbers these days of millions and billions and trillions, if you follow American politics. But it does seem like a lot when you actually understand how much it really is. A talent is worth 6,000 denarii. A typical laborer would earn about 300 denarii a year. So without boring you with the math, it would take the average person 20 years to pay off a single talent. 200,000 years then to pay off this debt. And that's if he doesn't spend money on anything else. The point here is this. The man's debt to the king is so ludicrously immense that he will never be able to pay it back. There's not an ounce of hope. And Christ does this on purpose. And yet, we're presented to something absolutely astonishing. The servant, in verse 26, falls on his face before his king, and he begs for patience of all things. It's interesting, really. King, be patient with me. I will pay you all, he declares. Now this already really seems to ring alarm bells for us as we're reading through it, and it certainly would for the Jews at the time as well. Christ has presented this man to be the kind of person who has abused the generous lending, so to speak, the generosity of this king to such a degree that he owes this immense, unpayable amount, and in being unable to pay it back, and in his problematic handling of money, he has proven already wildly untrustworthy with his money. It doesn't seem likely that he even believes, if he's got any rational bone in his body, in his own ability to save funds to be able to pay it back. He wouldn't even believe that himself. And then on top of that, we see this man asking the king for patience, a request which indicates how gullible he thinks the king is to continue to trust in his ability to solve his problems. The king looks down from his throne and says, you owe 10,000 talents. How long do you think it's actually viably going to take for you to pay this off? But I will. But you can't. But I will. Give me patience. Patience is not what this man needs. And yet, as if that isn't shocking enough, the blindness of this man before the generosity of his king, there's yet another twist. The king, rather than state baldly, that's impossible, you've abused my generosity, out. He's driven to compassion. How is this justice? He's driven to compassion. He releases him. He forgives him the debt. That's not what the man has asked for. That's not what he's asked for. The king doesn't grant him this request according to fairness, according to equity. And it doesn't ask him on the basis of even the request itself that was being made. Instead, this immense debt that, humanly speaking at least, would put a sizable dent in the coffers of the kingdom is simply forgiven. It's forgiven. The king, in grace, looks past the foolish request of what the man is asking to what he actually needs. And he deals with that instead. Forgives the debt and restores him to freedom in the service of his king. Now remember, this particular parable is told in the context of what church should look like. How does the Bible describe the kind of thing that the king has done here? Is it not grace? It's grace. The man was a criminal. In effect, he had been thrown into prison for effectively stealing from the king. because he wasn't paying his debt back. He's stealing from the king. And yet out of compassion, the king not only forgave the debt, but restored him and his family to freedom. Jerry Bridges describes grace this way. Grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. I like that. But MacArthur clarifies this even more, and I like MacArthur's clarification even more than I like Jerry Bridges' definition. Grace is not merely unmerited favor. It is favor bestowed on sinners who deserve wrath. They deserve wrath. Showing kindness to a stranger, MacArthur says, is unmerited favor. Doing good to one's enemies is more the spirit of grace. You see what he's saying? Grace is shown most powerfully in this. When someone is your active enemy, and yet you show kindness and work for his good. Romans 5 verse 8. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the righteous man. No. Christ died for people who were able to contribute something to him. No. Christ died for everyone he looked down from heaven and noticed was worthy of his love. No. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. Now again, Jesus is not talking about election here, but he is talking about what should characterize the Christian community. And the primary thing that characterizes us here is there's a deep rooted awareness that we have only become right with our God because of his grace. Patience is dreadfully insufficient because we're unable to pay our debt. The debt we've incurred before him is so incredibly immense, it's ludicrous to think that we can pay it off. And just so you don't miss this, even within this parable, when a debt is forgiven, who pays it? You see, sometimes we get into the trap of falling into a terrible misunderstanding, both in relation to the gospel and also in relation to what happens when someone forgives. Forgiveness costs. It costs. Who's out of pocket when the king forgives the debt? The king is out of pocket. In relation to grace, when God forgives the debt of our sin against him, who's out of pocket? He's out of pocket. Why? Because he had to pay the cost. And he did that in the death of his son. Our debt is paid for by our Lord on the cross. And so when we abuse the generosity and the grace of our God, we're abusing his payment of the debt. As Christians, this is our profession. He paid that we might be set free. We owe our God everything. And when as Christians, we look back on their conversion, we recognize that actually, I wasn't aware of how foolish I was. I wasn't aware. I didn't understand even then the extent of my sin. And as I grow in godliness, as the Spirit works in my heart, I'm recognizing more and more just what grace meant. When I cried out to my God to forgive me, he forgave me so much more than I could even imagine that I was doing. He honored my request and answered with what I needed rather than what I was aware of. And you know, as a Christian community, brothers and sisters, this is actually what unites us in our relationships with one another, is it not? A celebration that together we experience the unsurpassed grace of our God. We look at one another And we recognize the cost that God paid that we might be reunited not only with Him, but with each other as we ought to be. God made us to be a community of love. The fall broke those things apart. And so when Christ paid for that and he brings His people together, we're supposed to reflect what that relationship is supposed to look like. Father in heaven, forgive me my sins. Forgive us our sins. For in your compassion alone, we are forgiven. It unites us together. It's critically important that we recognize this. It is not on the basis of common interests. It is not on the basis of an age distinction. There should be no separation in the church in relation to that. It's not cultural. Nothing should divide on an earthly basis, not even our sin and weaknesses. The Christian church is characterized by repentance and recognizing that when we repent, we stand forgiven. It's not so much that we celebrate our weakness, because we don't. We wish we were stronger and we repent of our weakness. And yet we do celebrate that even though we are weak, and we continue to be weak, we are made strong through God's work. And so we celebrate Him. That's the first thing. The grace of our God is immense. It's colossal. The second thing here, though, is that we notice here in the prayer, as well as in the parable, is the colossal selfishness of man. The colossal selfishness of man. If the experience of the colossal grace of God is what characterizes a Christian community and therefore our relationship, what do you do with a reaction such as what this unforgiving servant has? He's been forgiven such a debt, 10,000 talents, an unpayable sum. He goes out, he finds his fellow servant who owes him just a small amount, certainly payable. And patience there is a legitimate request, because this man looks like he could actually, if he continues to save, pay off this debt. The person reacts then the same as the first man did. He asks for patience. And note, though, that patience is a lot less than grace. It's a lot less than grace. And yet this man can't pay, not immediately. So what happens? Well, the unforgiving servant throws him into prison till he pays it. A state, sadly, which would make it all the more difficult. You could actually earn money in prison at this time, but it would make it all the more difficult for him to pay off that debt. In contrast to the attitude of the king, it's a pretty galling and horrific response, isn't it? He goes out from the presence of this gracious king, and then he goes and exhibits such a hateful attitude to somebody else. Understandably, we're told that the other servants are grieved by this. They go to the king, and the king, in righteous indignation, pours out his judgment upon the unforgiving servant. He faces all the more serious penalty for his lack of compassion to his brother. And he's delivered then to the torturers until he pays off his debt. And as if it wasn't a matter of, for the first instance, the unforgiving servant, he's grinding the heel in to this other man when he says, you'll be in prison to pay off your debt. I'm going to make it all the more difficult for you and you'll suffer while you do it. Well, true justice is shown in relation to that attitude in sending him to the torturers, where even in Roman society and Jewish society, you didn't earn money when you're being tortured. It's an impossibility for him to earn a cent to be able to pay off his debt when he's handed over to the torturers. And yet that is where the king sends him, a permanent state of affairs, and it represents hell. What's Christ's conclusion here to Peter? Is seven times enough to forgive your brother? Jesus says, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, the order of the phrasing in the Lord's Prayer is interesting. Grammatically, the foundational principle is the second phrase. Lord, we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Please forgive us our sin also. And that seems odd, does it not? Because we don't operate the way that we should. We are more like the unforgiving servant than we are like Christ. And yet this is the way that it's presented. It comes as a shock. But what Christ is getting at here, even in the Lord's Prayer and the request here, is that all the good works we do are actually done by the Holy Spirit in and through us. They're not our own good works. And when we forgive others, other people are reminded of the forgiveness provided by God in Christ. See, a testimony of the Spirit affirming this. And even as we see God's hand through our lives as we forgive, we're reminded that He promises forgiveness for our sin. And insofar as He dwells within our hearts, we are drawn ever closer to Him. Forgiveness in this way characterizes the life of one in whom the Spirit dwells. It's critically important. If you profess to have been forgiven much, do you forgive much? Is that your attitude to things? Not forget much, forgive much. Scripture never actually teaches that we must forget the wrongs done against us. It's not that you need to zap certain cortexes in your brain with some kind of electrical device so that you can fry out those memories of the sins that people have done against you. It's an impossibility, actually, and it's not what God commands us to do. The sin committed against us is not forgotten so much as it is not called to mind constantly. It's been dealt with. We've given it over. It's not something we still treat as being owed to us. We don't pile it up. As one person said, and I really need to find where this quote is from because I've said the same kind of thing a number of times. Someone said it. Only he who has been given all things in Christ can be content to give up all things for his namesake. And this, in relation to this topic, is related to debts incurred against us, such as sins committed against us. Does this attitude characterize this body of believers? Does it characterize you? That we forgive wrongs done against us? When someone doesn't treat you in a loving way, or they're forgetful of you, or they hurt you, or they don't live up to God's standard as they ought in relation to how He calls them to love you, and you're hurting, and they do it again and again and again, and they say, "Oh, look, I'm sorry, I did it again," and then they return and they do it again. The temptation is to develop a callus on that part of your heart. To push them away, to hold them at arm's length. It's a safety mechanism kind of problem. And sometimes the logic goes like this, you know, I've tried, and they just don't change. They're not repentant. And so, you know what? I'm just not going to forgive them this time. I've had enough. I've been hurt too much. I can't bear the agony of entering into this all over again. I just want to cut them out of my life. Until they pay me my debt, I will treat them like someone deserving of punishment. But you know, congregation, compassion is the motivating force behind forgiveness. Not that someone deserves it. Compassion that was first shown to you as you profess Christ, when you didn't deserve it. So do you show compassion to others as you forgive them? Recognizing that they too, like you, are weak and they don't deserve you seeking their restoration of that relationship. Because isn't that what God did to you and to me? To stoop down from heaven and simply because he loved us, to show the greatness of his character, he lifted us up and said, "You are my son and Christ has died for you. I have chosen you and I love you." And as we recognize that and we turn to him and we say, "God, looking at my life, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. And I still stumble and I fall, and again and again and again I have to come before you and repent of my sin. Lord, forgive me for my sin." And the Lord does. Daily, weekly, yearly, pouring his love and compassion out upon us as he welcomes us back into his presence because of the all-sufficient sacrifice of his Son. That is the nature of true forgiveness. That's what we need to show people. That's what we testify to when we show people forgiveness who we think don't really deserve it. And yet we want them to experience even this little taste of the compassion and the love that God showed us, that they might be drawn to him. They might be drawn to him. Out of compassion, our Heavenly Father paid our debt through the death of his Son on the cross. A debt paid for those who didn't understand the cost or the depth of their own depravity. But he poured out his love anyway on those who were unlovable. And he saved those who were not worthy of being saved. And he lifted them up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus to show his kindness, to put on display his character to them and to the world. This is what we witness when we forgive also people who are struggling so much with their own sinfulness. May this church community, may each of us even individually, be recognizable to the world and to each other by such compassion as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. For is it not true that God has worked in us both to work and to will for his good pleasure? Forgive much, brothers and sisters, for you have been forgiven much. Amen.